This morning I want us to go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to think of some of the lessons that we learned from that place. J.W. McGarvey was a gospel preacher and scholar and had traveled the country where Jesus lived and worked. He made this observation about the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "There is, of course, no certainty that this garden occupies the identical spot of the real Gethsemane. But it cannot be very far from the real spot, and its venerable olives, the like of which are not elsewhere seen in the vicinity of Jerusalem, render it more suggestive of the ancient associations than any other adjacent spot." The fact is that we don't know just where Jesus knelt, but we can certainly go there. We can go there because of the things that New Testament writers have given us concerning the events of the garden. For those redemptive events that happened there, and for the depth of suffering that Jesus endured before his death. Thus we go amid the shades and we go to contemplate his love. And this love brings us to our knees in gratitude for what he did for us when he died for us on the cross. The Bible scene of Gethsemane is described in Mark's Gospel, beginning in verse 32. It says they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And we notice that in the same chapter, in the 34th verses, that he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." The sorrow of Jesus and the attitude of Jesus is described by the two verbs. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Literally meaning that he was away from home or weighed down with distress. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he expressed to them his sorrow in verse 34. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And then he instructs them, "Stay here and watch." But of course, verse 37, there was the frustration that he had, because later on in verse 37 he said, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch just for 1 hour?" We find that in Mark's Gospel that he says he went a little farther. According to Luke's account, he went about a stone's throw away. And it says that he fell on the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Expressing his sorrow and grief and overwhelmed by the distress of the moment. The prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, number one, express a great burden that was upon his shoulders. We find that there is a repetition in his prayer. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And we notice, according to Luke's Gospel, that he was attended by an angel, but also that his sweat became like great drops of blood. There are four lessons that I want us to think about that we learn from Gethsemane. Number one, we learn of the presence of Satan, the one who was determined that he was going to destroy the influence and power of God and the influence of Jesus. In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve fell, and God began to address each of those three principal characters in the fall, God said to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Satan and Christ are in conflict. And he knew of Satan's role in the fall of man. And he must have felt his presence that very night. In fact, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, we notice in verse 31, John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world is cast out." He was determined that he was going to destroy the influence of Satan. But Satan would not go without a fight. You remember that Jesus had been tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and he won. But Luke records that Satan left only for a moment, only for a little while. He would return again. And surely it was at this moment of conflict, as Jesus contemplates what he is about to endure. Satan's cause was thwarted. Although Satan was able to use human hand to crucify innocent blood, it was Jesus who allowed these sinful men to take his life. Again, the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, to me, suggests an awesome thought when I think about the death of Jesus. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and verses 18, he says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." Jesus is in control. And he is the one who yielded. And why did he do that? Well, look in the book of Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. Because the Hebrew writer tells us exactly why Jesus was willing to give his life. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." He yielded that he might destroy the one who had the power of death. Praise be to God for that. Number two, the second lesson that we learned from Gethsemane is we learned about propitiation for sin. That's a big word. But basically what it means is an appeasement of God's wrath. That is, God could not look upon sin. And the reality is that we are all sinners. In the book of Romans, the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 3, and beginning with verse 24. Romans 3, 24. Paul said, well, back up to verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Therefore, God sent His Son that He might appease and turn away His wrath." It was an act of mercy. And in the garden, Jesus contemplated and was weighed down with the burden of the sins of man. An act of mercy to turn away the wrath of God. In Romans, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul again says in Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Saved from the wrath of God. Mr. Cottrell has written a number of wonderful books on the nature of God, and this is his observation. He says, "If Christ actually took our place in bearing the wrath of God, this means He bore the full force of God's wrath. He suffered the equivalent of eternity in hell for every sinner, every one of us." New Testament writers write about it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. In 1 Peter 2, and in the 24th verse, Peter says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." And Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53 and in verse 11. In Isaiah the 53rd chapter and in the 11th verse says that God shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquity." Praise to God that God loved us enough to give his Son to appease his wrath. We learn something about the purpose of God in Gethsemane. That God needed to reconcile love and justice. So what did God do? John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What did God do? God sent his Son. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." God sent his Son. God smote his Son. A prophecy says, "I, God, will strike the shepherd." God, according to Isaiah the prophet, laid on him the iniquity of us all. God, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 10, made his soul an offering. Why did he do that? For our redemption. Because God loved George. Because God loved you. Thus he became the means through which the just and the justifier were reconciled. It was God that took the initiative. What do we learn from Gethsemane? Fourth, we learn about the priesthood of Jesus. The one who stands before us in heaven for our benefit. Who is fully qualified not only to be our high priest, but our very offering for sin. You know, in the Hebrew letter, the Hebrew writer expounds a great deal upon the priesthood of Jesus. But there's an interesting statement that is made in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, and beginning with verse 7. In which I believe the writer alludes to the prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. "Who in the days of his flesh," he said, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, he was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." He was not only qualified to be our high priest, but he was qualified to be the very sacrifice that was offered upon the altar. And the process, I think, is described by the Hebrew writer by verbs such as, "He offered up prayers and supplications. He was heard because of his godly fear. And having been perfected," verse 9, "he became the author of eternal salvation and thus became a high priest to God." As my high priest and yours, number one, he is able to comfort us. The Hebrew writer reminds us of that in the 2nd chapter when he says in verse 18, "For he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And in the 4th chapter, And verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God cares. And my advocate understands the trials of this life. And in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, he says in verse 25, chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is my high priest, and he is our advocate, and he takes our pleadings to God. For what did Jesus pray when he said, let this cup pass from me? I realize there are various ideas. But in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, there's an interesting conflict and resolution that seems to come in the statement that is made by Jesus in John chapter 12 and the 27th verse. My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour for this very reason. The Hebrew writer in the 5th chapter alludes to the fact that God heard that prayer because of his godly fear. I know he did, because in the garden he was attended by the comfort of an angel. These are the lessons that we learn from Gethsemane. We learn of Satan who wanted to destroy him. We learn of the appeasement of wrath, that God was delivered, that God's wrath delivered him, that God's wrath might be turned away from sinful man. We learn about the purpose of God, and we learn about our wonderful high priest. Now today we can take the Lord's Supper, as we do every first day of the week, by the way. Not just one Sunday in the year. We do like the disciples did in the first century. We come together on the first day of the week to break bread. And I would suggest to you that every first day of the week, Jesus must be the focal point of our worship. I know sometimes we accommodatively say the speaker of the hour, the man of the hour is Jesus.
Amen.
He is the one who was offered in our behalf. So today, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, let us go back to Gethsemane. Mark is going to lead us in number 159. And after that, in the Lord's Supper, we will say, let us think about the wonderful things that Jesus did for us.
My Lord.